Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament. Today's Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 8 through 26. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste will go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Almost all peoples and cultures have some sort of utopian dream. There's a world of peace and harmony. John Lennon's Imagine comes to mind when we think of that kind of a dream. The problem is that ours is a fallen race. And because we're a fallen race, we're divided. And we're divided along racial and socioeconomic and political and theological lines. Much like the ancient Corinthians, we struggle to find unity in a world that is filled with diversity. Because of human sin, the only way that unity can be obtained is through force. Agree with me or else, or through coercion or deception like that we see in false religions or intense political ideologues. Then there's the kumbaya kind of unity, that superficial herd mentality that people join for a time and then unjoin just as quickly. The bad news is there will be no earthly utopia this side of Christ's second coming. But the good news is that God does provide us with true unity based on our common faith in Jesus Christ, realized in the church through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And while this unity is imperfectly realized in this life, nevertheless, in Christ's church, God takes a whole bunch of diverse and different people and molds them together into one body, the church of Jesus Christ, in which His Holy Spirit dwells. Now, this morning we are continuing our series on 1 Corinthians. We are working our way through chapter 12. And in this chapter, as I've been mentioning, Paul's addressing a question that the Corinthians had sent to him in the form of a letter. Paul doesn't tell us what the question was, but based on his answer that runs all the way from 1 Corinthians 12, 1, all the way to the end of chapter 14, verse 40, the original question had something to do with the role and the practice of speaking in tongues, because that is the subject developed in some detail in chapter 14. Now, here in chapter 12, Paul is beginning to answer their question by laying the groundwork for how we, as Christians, should understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit in general. These are the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit. And the apostle begins by making his case that unless we confess that Jesus is Lord, that is, we confess that Jesus is Lord of all things, that He is the very Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He was raised for our justification, unless we confess that, we can't understand spiritual things, the pneumaticon. But, says Paul, we can't confess that Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit whose gifts are given to those who are members of Christ's church, which is His body. And so in the previous section of this chapter, verses 4 to 11, Paul made the point that God gives gifts to the Holy Spirit, the charismata, supernatural endowments of the Spirit for service. He gives them as He wills for the common good of the church. And although the Corinthians are struggling with this mistaken assumption that the greater the gift, the more important the person who possesses that gift, Paul emphasizes repeatedly that these gifts are not given so that people could boast about their spiritual prowess or so they could call attention to themselves or even to use these gifts, sadly, as a pretense for dividing the church into factions. No, these gifts were given, Paul says, for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, when it comes to the subject of spiritual things, the pneumaticon, Paul challenges those in the Corinthian church to think like Christians and stop thinking like pagans. But as Paul deals with the Corinthian preoccupation with this pagan spirituality, Paul also challenges those among us who think that the church is nothing but a voluntary assembly that we can join or unjoin at our whim. When Christ's spiritual body, the church, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Peter even goes so far as to say that we're living stones in a spiritual temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. The church is not just a list of names on the membership roll, because the members of the church who are on that roll are called to assemble together each Lord's Day to hear Christ's word as it's proclaimed, to participate in the sacraments as Christ has instituted them, and to exercise the gifts of the Spirit that are given to the church by Christ, and to participate in the life of a local church. All of this for the common good and for the glory of Christ. And the point is very simple. If you're a Christian and you confess that Jesus is your Lord, well, you are part of Christ's body, which is the church. And that body of Christ of which you are part is visibly manifest in a local church, a local congregation. And so the gifts of the Spirit are given to be exercised in that context in a local church for the common good and not for your own enjoyment or benefit. And so what that means is there's no biblical justification whatsoever for this widespread tendency among evangelicals to confess that Jesus is their Lord, but then not participate in the life of the local church by joining a particular congregation. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're confessing so in the context of the church, which is Christ's body. And that's why the New Testament spends so much time on the marks of a church. How do we tell a true church from a false church? Why the New Testament discusses the nature of the church, what Paul is doing here, the mission of the church, and the way in which the church is to be governed. To put it yet another way, an unchurched Christian is truly an oxymoron. Now, plowing right ahead as we come to our text this morning in verses 12 through 26, we turn to Paul's discussion of the church as the body of Christ. Now, as we've seen throughout this entire letter, Paul doesn't conceive of the church as a democracy, nor is he going to tolerate anarchy. And that's because the church is the body of Christ. And it's the Lord himself who adds diverse members to this one body. And that explains, in big picture, why unity is so important to the health of the church and why dividing the body of Christ is such a great and grievous sin. Now, Paul's use of this body analogy also explains why there is so much diversity in a church in terms of its membership and why that diversity is so important to the overall health of the body. Different people are given different gifts of the Spirit so as to benefit the whole. Now, although in the Greco-Roman world, analogies drawn from the human body were very common, Paul does something a bit different by demonstrating that Christ adds diverse members to his own body so as to increase the strength of the whole and to demonstrate that all individual members then of that body should strive together for the common good. Now in verse 12, as we turn to our text, Paul begins his discussion of Christ's spiritual body because it's made up, as he says, of many members. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now a body, as we know, is composed of different members and different organs, each with vastly different functions. And although the members are different and have different purposes, there is a fundamental unity to the body that transcends all the differences. And Paul simply states, so it is with Christ. Now in Ephesians 5 verse 23 or Colossians 1:18, Paul speaks of Christ as the head of the body. But here in Corinthians, especially as we've seen in chapter 1 verse 30, Paul's focus falls on our union with Christ. He had written, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, because all believers are in Christ and are currently united to Jesus, even though he has ascended into heaven, All believers are members of Christ's body through the work of the Holy Spirit. This means that there's both unity, one body, and diversity, many different members with many different gifts. Now, at this point, Paul addresses the means by which we are incorporated into Christ's visible body, and that is the sacrament of baptism. Verse 13, Paul speaks of baptism in terms of the relationship of the sacrament to the unity of the body and to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Says Paul, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, given the very sad fact that baptism has been a source of division in the Corinthian congregation, remember we go back to chapter 1, where we have people saying, you know, I was baptized by so-and-so, therefore I'm a follower of so-and-so. No, I was baptized by this guy, therefore I'm a follower of that guy. Paul now reminds the Corinthians that baptism is what incorporates individuals into the visible body of Christ. Baptism is that sacrament of incorporation and unity. Now, lest we forget, the connection between baptism and union with Christ is a very prominent one in Paul's writings. A couple of passages immediately come to mind. Galatians 3:27, Paul writes, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." The word for put on Christ there is like putting on clothing. In Romans 6, verse 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And so this means that each one of the Corinthian Christians, regardless of what they were before they came to faith in Christ, whether they were a Jew or a Greek, whether they were slave or free, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ's spiritual body. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, who takes these many individuals and makes them one through the sacrament of baptism. And since it is the Spirit who performs this work of uniting the many, this is why we as Reformed Christians reject baptism regeneration. The idea that applying the water affects regeneration. Yet at the same time, the Reformed traditions always affirm the importance of connecting the sign, baptism, with the thing signified. In this case, Paul speaking specifically of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so where the sign is present, where the water has been applied, we believe that the thing signified is present, incorporation into the body of Christ. The water doesn't incorporate us into Christ, the Holy Spirit does. But we can't see the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in our weaknesses, Calvin so wisely points out, God gives to us a visible word, a visible sign, water. And it's a sign of a reality that we can't see, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is getting at when he says, baptism is the means by which we are incorporated into Christ's one body, which is the church. Now, all of this serves to support the point I just made a bit earlier about somebody professing faith in Christ, but not being a member of a local church. You know, biblically speaking, that makes no sense. Likewise, the New Testament has no category for someone who's a professing believer, but who's not baptized. And the same thing holds true, I believe, for the children of believers. While baptism doesn't regenerate, it is a sign and seal of everything that God promises to us in the covenant of grace. And if we profess to be in that covenant, how then can we reject the sign and seal of that covenant? And we say to our Baptist friends, if our children are likewise in the covenant of grace, how can we deny to them the sign and seal of that covenant, which is baptism? Now, don't forget, this is what Jesus commanded his disciples to do in the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And how do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the triune God, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, there are also several echoes here in Paul's discussion of unity and diversity that come right out of a number of messianic prophecies, such as the one we read this morning from Isaiah 49, in which the prophet speaks ahead of the way in which the Messiah is going to draw people from all nations, not just Israel. And they're going to participate in the blessings of God's covenant. The Messiah is going to call everybody from prisoners to nursing mothers to people who are oppressed to people who are afflicted, and especially this particular messianic prophecy mentions people who are grieving and suffering. Kings are going to become servants in that covenant, and God's blessing will extend to all those who confess that Yahweh is the covenant Lord. Now, that's what happened in Corinth to every Christian who became a member of that church. It's happened in every Christian church where Jesus is confessed as Lord. God calls people through the gospel from every race and every tribe and every nation. So as you leave the room, just ask yourself when you're walking by your neighbor, I wonder where their family tree originates. And if you think in that terms, you realize this is a really diverse congregation. We come from every race and tribe and nation, yet God makes us one body because together we profess that Jesus is Lord because that messianic day of salvation has come. And all these individuals in Corinth, Paul says, as he says of us, with all our different social standings, all the different cultural mores, all of that, we drink of one spirit. It is the Spirit who forms the one body of Christ. He creates faith. He creates the bond of our union with Christ, who, although in heaven, is very present with us this morning through His Word and through His sacrament. If anyone, Paul says, is in Christ, they're also in the Spirit and vice versa. And that bond cannot be broken. A true believer cannot be severed from Jesus Christ. But the unity of the body can be broken. And that's the sad reality in the Christian church, in the Corinthian church, which is plagued with divisions and factions. It's a church that's improperly celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is the sacrament of Christian unity, the sacrament of Christ's body. And they were selfishly misusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit because the Corinthians are still thinking and acting like pagans. Now, understanding the meaning and importance of baptism counteracts that kind of sinful thinking that creates division. And that's why after mentioning baptism, Paul states in verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." There's one body. We enter that body through baptism, but that body has many diverse members. And so each member of Christ's body needs all the other members of Christ's body, since baptism unites us together. Paul's making the point that no single member of the body can exist on their own. You know, no one member of the body can be called the body, just as no individual Christian can be called the church. Now, Paul makes a number of points of application based upon this metaphor of the body in the following verses. As we mentioned a bit earlier, the use of these body analogies is very common in the ancient world, especially in speeches given by Caesars and public officials who are trying to preserve the peace and harmony of society. So when men of power mention the body, they say, basically, those of you who are feet, get walking, and don't forget, you're not the head. I'm the head, I'm telling the feet. The body metaphor is used basically for to announce the power of the one giving the speech. But Paul takes that analogy in a very different direction, discussing the relationship in a surprisingly modern way between unity and diversity in the church. Every member of the body is equally important and essential to the well-being of the whole. The individual members of the body simply cannot opt out of the body, nor can they exist on their own independently of that body. A severed limb, it's a dead limb. And a body missing that limb is limited in a number of ways. And Paul continues to pound this home in verses 15 to 16. If the foot should say, because I'm not a head, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Now, apparently, these disputes among the Corinthians over spiritual gifts left a number of those with what were thought to be less sensational and more mundane spiritual gifts feeling very inferior to those who had more sensational and more visible gifts. And that's exactly what happens when spiritual gifts are discussed using pagan categories of evaluation. Not only do Paul's words provide an important corrective to this false understanding of spiritual things so prevalent among the Corinthians, namely that spiritual gifts aren't a matter of individual status, that they're given for service, they're given to help us love one another. But these words from Paul seem to be aimed directly at those who feel like they didn't measure up to those who had more visible gifts. You know, your pinky toe doesn't seem like very much, but cut it off and see what happens. You know, that's the case in the church. Where would we be without those with seemingly mundane and insignificant gifts? As Paul says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Again, our place in the body of Christ isn't a matter of personal status. It's not a matter of personal attainment or achievement. It's a matter of God's sovereignty. That's a point that Paul emphasizes in verse 18 very clearly. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. The fact of the matter is that God has sovereignly called and equipped each one of us to be members of Christ's body, and He's given us the various gifts of the Spirit as He sees fit. Now, Paul's emphasis on the phrase here, that God arranged the members, is very important. God is concerned with the health of the entire body since He created the body and called its various members to faith in Jesus Christ. It is God who determines who are the feet and who are the hands and who are the eyes and who are the ears. God did this, Paul says, just as He wills, according to His purposes. And so every member and every gift are important to the whole. We have been called together by God and given specific gifts for the well-being of the entire body. And that brings Paul back to a discussion of unity and diversity of the body in verses 19 to 20. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, following that metaphor, it's obvious that a body is made up of diverse parts with different functions. And no matter how important any individual part of that body is by itself, it does not compose the entire body. Nor can bodily parts exist independently on their own. These individual parts in the metaphor, people called with their gifts as determined by God, we compose the one body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the unity and diversity present in the body of Christ are very necessary aspects of the church. We're all different, although we're brought together under one head, who's Christ. Now, Paul changes a bit in focus from those with less spectacular gifts to those who are given more public and noticeable gifts. And Paul goes from offering words of encouragement to those who may feel inferior to offering words of caution, perhaps even a rebuke, to those who may feel superior because of their more visible gifts. Notice that in verse 20, the focus shifts very slightly to an emphasis upon the interconnectedness of the body's parts. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again is the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, since God distributes these spiritual gifts as He wishes for the well-being of the body, and since spiritual gifts are a matter of service, not status, those with more spectacular gifts, more visible gifts, can't look down on those whom they think have lesser gifts. It's like an eye looking down on a hand, or the head saying to the feet, you know, get lost, I don't need you. Those with spectacular gifts need those with less spectacular gifts. We're all part of the same body. In fact, the members of the Corinthian church can't get along without these members. So the assertion Paul makes in verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And so switching from the negative now to the positive, Paul asserts that the weaker members, feet and ears, are every bit as indispensable to the body as heads and eyes. This would have a very special significance in a culture like that in Corinth, struggling with class and issues of social status. Now, the word that Paul uses here that's translated weaker comes from a word meaning to be sick. Paul doesn't speak of those folk with weaker gifts as merely an addition to the body, or even a welcome addition to the body. Rather, Paul says these members are indispensable to the body, and the body can't do without them. Now, that becomes clear when we consider how we treat our own bodies. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts, to the part that lacked it. Now, you know, you can use all kinds of analogies here. We put shoes on our feet. We cover our unpresentable parts to be modest. But our presentable parts, Paul says, get no special treatment. But in our culture, it's very hard for me to imagine any part of our body which is exposed to public view doesn't get some sort of special treatment before we go out in public. And this passage is, by the way, my biblical justification for my proposed law that all men over 40 must wear a shirt in public. Now, God takes all of these various parts, those are the different spiritual gifts, and He composes them into one body. And those parts coexist so that all the parts are honored. The reasons for this are spelled out in verses 25 to 26. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. You know, your pinky toe doesn't seem like much, but cut it off and then see what you think about for the next 2 weeks without fail. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, the goal of Paul's discussion is to point out how serious division in Christ's body truly is. All parts are to have equal concern for the other. If one part of the body suffers, well, then all parts of the bodies will likewise suffer. If one part of the body is honored, well, the whole body is honored. All body parts share this common source of life, and they cannot ultimately be isolated from the other parts, for good or for ill. And so in light of understanding the church then as an organic whole, there's no justification whatsoever for causing division or striving to create factions. Just as there's no justification for using the gifts of the Spirit for anything other than the building up of the body of Christ for the common good and for the glory of God. Well, what then do we take with us from this passage? Well, Paul's discussion of the church as the body of Christ allows him to do a couple of very important things. First off, Paul stresses the organic nature of the church. There's a profound sense in which the church is an organism, not merely an organization. We're each part of the living body of Christ, the living whole. And in making that point, Paul stresses the importance of the unity of the whole without at the same time sacrificing or throwing away the diversity found in the fact that each one of us are unique individuals with different gifts of the Spirit. And that's a huge consideration for a church that is ethnically and culturally diverse, as was the church in Corinth, and even as we see in our own congregation. Christianity is not a culture to which we conform. We're not Muslims. This isn't Islam. And though we come from many different cultures, there are many different races represented here. There are a number of different socioeconomic backgrounds. We confess our faith in the same Christ. And together we are members of His body. We're not identified as God's people by our dress or our appearance or our social standing. No, we identify ourselves as God's people through our common confession that Jesus is Lord. And we become one body. We have become one body because we've all been baptized into our Lord's death and resurrection. Paul's point also drives home the fact that in Christ, there's true unity, which anticipates that great day after our Lord returns when all hints and traces of sin are gone. And together on that day, we become the glorious bride of Christ. This isn't some forced unity. This isn't some superficial or temporal unity. It's not a campfire kumbaya sort of unity. It's a true unity. And it's formed when we are baptized into Christ's body as the outward sign and seal of the invisible work of the Spirit. Each one of us have been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Each one of us has been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus received through the means of faith alone. Each one of us has been given good gifts of the Spirit that enable us to work together for the building up of the body of Christ and for the common good. And so called by Christ to membership in His church, this spiritual body, each one of us is indispensable to the whole. That's why it grieves us when someone leaves our church, or when they move away, or when they struggle with the trials of life, or when one of us experiences doubt or lack of assurance, or when we suffer illness, or the loss of a job, or even when one of our own dies in Christ. Christ has made us one body with many members. And when one of us suffers, well, we all suffer. But we also rejoice as one body when one of us rejoices. You know, there's good news here as well. There's the birth of covenant children. There are new people joining our church and professing their faith in Christ. People do get new and better jobs. Some get married. Some graduate from school. Well, you see the point. Yes, there's suffering and sadness in the body of Christ. But there are also many reasons to rejoice. Because there's one body, and that body has many, many members. So, beloved, as the body of Christ, let's rejoice in the fact that Jesus has called us together to faith. He's forgiven us of our sins. That He's covered us with His perfect righteousness. That He's given us gifts of the Holy Spirit for the common good. And He's made us who are so different into one body with many members. And as a sign and seal of all those promises, He invites us this morning to come together to this table where we who are many partake of Christ's one body and shed blood as one people. Amen.